Well, it kind of escaped your notice, can it? It's almost a cliche to say it, that the age of celebrity is upon us. It really is. Apparently there are various grades of celebrity as well. The pundits tell us there is the A-list celebrities, and you always know if you're watching a film which of the characters is not going to die by the fact that if that character is an A-list celebrity, a very famous or expensive actor, then he's going to be the one that will survive, at least for most of the film, because they don't like short appearances. And there is a B-list celebrity and a C-list, and the papers report on the current tranche of inmates, and I call them that, at the Big Brother house, is that it's full of Z-list celebrities to which almost everybody apparently can belong. And the message is very clear, isn't it? That the aspiration is to be a somebody. There's a great phrase going around. I wonder if you've heard it. Everybody can be a somebody if they take their chance. And the crushing self-confidence is seen as the great answer to making it big in a world where everybody wants to be a somebody. I wonder how you feel about that. Do you want to be a somebody? Some no doubt are saying, no way. And yet there is a sense, isn't there, that it's the thing to aspire to in our life. It has to be said as well that whatever your aspirations in life, even if they're simply those of a happy retirement, actually some degree of self-confidence is useful, just to be able to buy things and to liaise with people and so on. And you certainly get further than if you have none. If you cast your eye back over Exodus and chapter 2, the passage that we looked at last week, then you see there that by the time he got to the age of 40, which is around about verse 11 in Exodus and chapter 2, Moses, who was by now a fully fledged prince of Egypt, had what can only be described as a huge dose of self-confidence, maybe a dose of overconfidence, in fact, you would say. There he was, the Hebrew boy who should have been dropped in the river, but his mum had the godliness and understanding and desire to save him. So she dropped him in the river, but put him in a basket, covered in pitch, and waterproofed it as well, before she dropped him in the river. And by the grace of God and God's providence, he found himself being rescued by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, who, rather than tipping over the basket and seeing that he drowned, adopted him as her very own son. And here, by the middle of chapter 2, we saw last week, is Moses, the prince of Egypt. But he knows who he is. And he stood up in Egypt and he looked out on the hard labor and the oppression and the slavery of his fellow Hebrews, his fellow Israelites. And he, with all this self-confidence and all the education that he had as a prince of Egypt, regarded himself as the answer to their problems. And there's no doubt about it, is there? He had a great deal of privilege. He was both a Hebrew and a prince. No doubt he had servants around him. He could snap his fingers and they just did what he said. And acting, however, with that self-confidence, he took matters into his own hands and killed an Egyptian who was oppressing a Hebrew. And before he knew where he was, all the self-confidence had come to nothing. Because although he saw himself as the gift, God's gift, to solve all the problems, actually that wasn't the way the Hebrews saw it. And it certainly wasn't the way the Egyptians saw it. And he found himself running for his life. And it was quite a fall from royalty as he found himself reduced to the hard labor of a shepherd. I imagine he'd never got his hands dirty. He'd known only what it is to have the beauty and ointments and so on of a prince of Egypt. And suddenly he found his hands cut and gnarled and with the hard work of a shepherd in a desert. But as we saw also at the end of chapter 2 last week, the Lord himself, it wasn't just Moses who looked out on the hard labor of the Egyptians. Verse 23 of chapter 2 tells us that the Lord himself looked out over the hard labor of the Israelites. And as he did so, he remembered, that is, he bore in mind, it says, verse 25, his promises to them in the past. And actually, rather than having a huge degree of self-confidence and making a big mess, God was doing nothing of the kind. He was busy fulfilling his plans for their deliverance and his glory. And actually, it's quite surprising that integral to that plan of rescue for God's people in that place, in the land of slavery, is this bloke who has taken a huge fall from grace, now far from confident, the ex-prince of Egypt, called Moses. He is the man whom God has been nurturing, the New Testament tells us, for 40 years. Moses was the man who, no longer a prince, was now a shepherd, had over the course of those 40 years very much to learn who he is. Moses was a man who had to learn who he is. That won't come as a surprise to us if you're at all familiar with what the Bible has to say and the teaching of the New Testament. Then actually Jesus' teaching is very clear, that whoever can be trusted with very little, he says in Luke 16, can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. Here is Moses. You see him with a little. I mean, it's quite a lot, actually. He's got the privilege of being a prince of Egypt. And you expect him to be able to run with it. And he doesn't. He makes an enormous mess. So God spends 40 years bringing Moses, the prince of Egypt, down to being a shepherd. Not that there's anything wrong with being a shepherd at all. But over those 40 years, he has to learn to be faithful with very little before God will trust him with very much. Psalm 77, which we're not going to read, but if you go home and read it, tells us very clearly that Moses was the man who would lead God's people as a flock. That is, he would be a shepherd as they wander through the desert for another 40 years, in fact. And the Moses who was useless as the prince of Egypt with confidence in himself had first to learn who he was. He had first to learn that he could do nothing, and then learn the hard way, the hard graft humdrum of being a shepherd before he could be useful for the task that God would set him. That point is crucial, absolutely crucial. Everything else that follows in Exodus runs from Moses knowing who he is. As an alien in a foreign land, Moses has already declared some idea of who he is by the name he gave his son. You remember, again, if you were here last week, if you weren't, just cast your eye back. He married the daughter of a priest of Midian, a lady named Zipporah, and he gave birth, and she gave birth, verse 22 of chapter 2, to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, the name which means alien here. He knows very well, he's acknowledged that he's in the wrong place. He's acknowledged that he's the one who belongs to God, who belongs somewhere else, who should be somewhere else. He knows that he's in the wrong place. He knows that God has a bigger plan. And he acknowledges that he is nothing now but a man who doesn't belong, committed to God and his cause, no doubt. But to be an alien in a foreign land indicates that he knows he belongs elsewhere. All Israelites, all Hebrews, all what we would now call them Jews in those days, understood very well that God had promised their founding father, Abraham, that they would be taken to a land of their own, that God would bless them richly, that God would bless all nations of the world through them, he says in Genesis and chapter 12. But for now, he's an aging shepherd, far from home and far from where once he was somebody. He's now a nobody. He's got to learn the skills that would seem rather mundane and utilitarian and really rather basic for a prince at the moment. Why would God do that to somebody with all of that privilege? I mean, you can understand, can't you, as a prince in Egypt, brought up in the royal household with all of the privileges that he had, you can understand why God would take him and use him, can't you? But he doesn't. Not yet, anyway. God's got an enormous amount to teach him before God will use him. Now, what does that teach us about God? And what does it teach us about ourselves? It is a common theme in the Bible, flagged up here. It's already been flagged up as we've been through Genesis and the life of Abraham and in the life of Isaac and in the life of Jacob and in the life of Joseph. It's already been flagged up very well, hasn't it? That you and I are never going to see ourselves in the right light unless we begin at this point. And in that, that is to see ourselves that we are nothing. in terms of holiness with the children. I was simply drawing the analogy that it is not adequate for us to look around and say, well, amongst the Christian community that I know, I'm doing pretty well. Because actually, if we compare ourselves to one another, we're never going to go anywhere. We'll never move very far from the average, will we? You're somebody who is seeking God this morning. And actually, you compare yourself with others around you. In fact, you will find that there are others who are seeking God, but you're not going to get very far if that's all you ever do. We have to compare ourselves to God, see ourselves in His light, understand ourselves as He sees us, to learn who we are. That isn't, of course, to deny the gifts that God has given many of us, all of us indeed, nor to deny the responsibility that He's given us or the opportunity that we have to be useful. But we must never make the mistake, as Moses did at the age of 40, whoever we are, of misunderstanding that the use of God's gift and the privilege that He has given us, it does never make us God's gift. Let me say that again. We must never misunderstand and see that God's gifts to us never make us God's gift to other people. We have to see ourselves in that light. We must see ourselves as those who are nothing, and nothing's then who God can use. Moses had 40 long years of hard work to learn that point, that he wasn't God's gift, at least. That wasn't how he must see himself. But he also had to learn something else. Having learned who he is, so Exodus spends a good deal of time from here in chapter 3 onwards, telling us that he had to learn who the Lord is as well. You can imagine, can't you, the loneliness of a shepherd leading sheep from one grassy slope to another. No doubt there was some romantic element about it, and it was quite enjoyable from time to time, but but at the same time, it would have been very hard work. He's got responsibility for somebody else's sheep. He has to make sure that he doesn't lose them. He has to make sure he protects them from wild animals. He has to make sure that all the time they've got enough food. He has to make sure all the time they've got enough water, that the lame are treated adequately, as the lambs give birth and so on. It's almost a thankless task, but not quite. It's very hard work. And as Moses wandered with his sheep from one feeding place to another feeding place, gradually he found himself moving closer and closer west, further and further west, until finally he comes to what he calls Mount Horeb, a place that he will later call the Mountain of God, and that makes its appearance in Scripture elsewhere on a number of occasions. And it's there that he sees it, the big thing that this chapter 3 story is all about. Let's pick up the story in chapter 3 and verse 2 and we'll see what it is he sees. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. That phrase, the angel of the Lord, is an important one. And we've got to grasp what it means if we're going to have any idea where this is going from here on. You see, time and again in Scripture, you come across angels, don't you? If you're familiar with reading the Bible, then you'll know very well that angels make their appearance in various places, in various guises. Most of us, I guess, heard of the angel Gabriel that appeared to Mary before Christmas, and so on. And on each occasion, angels have a particular context whereby you understand them to be messengers of God. But every so often you see this phrase, the angel of God, the angel of the Lord. And whenever you read the phrase, the angel, you need to be very clear who it is because of what he says. Back in Genesis chapter 16, for example, when Abraham's slave wife, Hagar, met the angel, we read that she spoke and said, and gave him this name. Genesis chapter 16 says that she gave this name, to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is God who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Hagar understood, not that she was speaking to angels, messengers, but the angel. When she spoke to the angel, she was encountering God himself. So here in Exodus chapter 3, we read that when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, not the angel called to him from within the bush, it says God spoke to him from within the bush. The point is clear, isn't it? This is the Lord himself speaking. This is an earthly manifestation of God himself. In this bush, in this fire in this bush, somehow in a way we can't understand, is God. And he is addressing Moses from the bush. Now, I don't understand how that works any more than you understand how that works. But that is what the Bible says. And when you see the angel, you see it in Daniel, and you see it elsewhere, then you know that it is God himself speaking. Indeed, theologians tend to regard it as a pre-birth manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we're not going to get into that point this morning. But one of the other features that we've got to get used to as we study through Exodus over the course of the next few months is that when the Lord God appears to people, manifests himself, he generally does so in fire. Turn in your Bible back to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see what I mean. I've said it's Exodus, it appears a bit in Genesis as well, way back at the beginning, page 4 and 5, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23. Here are our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they have been banished from the garden because of their rebellion, sin against God. Genesis 3 verse 23. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they had been taken. And after he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, sure, angels, and a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Here is the sense of God keeping them back. God not wanting them to liaise with him anymore. Fire has been introduced for the first time into the relationship between human beings and God, and they can't reach him. They can't reach the privilege that he's given them, but they can't really reach him at all. So further on in Genesis chapter 15, as God makes a covenant, that is a treaty with Abraham, their first father of the Hebrew people, you find in verse 17, we're not going to look at it in detail for sake of time, but you find in verse 17 that a smoking brazier there is representing God. It says a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the chopped up animals to seal the covenant. Here is God manifesting himself in a way that is inaccessible, in a way that is pure, if you like, because fire is always pure, that is inaccessible, that is inapproachable. Indeed, here is God showing himself in a way that is to be feared. Moses' interest in this bush in Exodus chapter 3, this bush that didn't burn up, was soon to be replaced by his astonishment and fear. Imagine it for a moment. He's looking at this bush. He's used to seeing forest fires and bush fires. It must often have been the case that the sun would catch on a bit of, I don't know, sparkly stone or something in the desert and a bush would overheat and burst into flames. That must have been quite common, but it would only have lasted for a couple of minutes. Yet as he walks with the sheep, he sees that this bush is on fire, but somehow the fire isn't exactly anything to do with the bush other than its geography. This is a fire that is self-fueling, self-sustaining. This is a fire that goes on and on and on and on and on. And the leaves of the bush are still green within the fire. How can Moses understand it? The bush isn't burned up because somehow it isn't involved. And as he gets closer to the bush, suddenly a voice speaks to him and says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses rightly at this point hid his face to the ground because he was afraid to look at God. He's seen the fire. He's seen that the bush isn't burned up, but he doesn't want to look at God. He knows that there is something utterly pure about God, utterly other about God, that he cannot approach. And as the Lord introduces himself to Moses, he does so in terms that Moses can't fail to understand, because he says, I'm the God of your father. His father was a Levite, we're told in chapter 2. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the God who made promises to your whole family, all of you Hebrews, and who keeps them. The Lord had made clear that he is Moses' God as well. I'm not the God of a distant people. I'm not even the God of Midian, though actually he is the God of Midian, though the Midianites wouldn't acknowledge it. I am in fact the God whom your family knows, who you know does things. I'm the God who speaks and keeps his promises. You know the stories about Jacob and Joseph. You know why your people are in Egypt. You know the promise I gave to Abraham in the first place. I'm the God whom you should worship. I'm the God that is the reason you gave your son the name Alien here. Because you know very well I have a plan for you and your people that makes you an alien where you're currently living. And I am the God of those who were totally committed eventually to me. Abraham, originally called Abram in Genesis 12, was told to go to a land that God would show him, and eventually he obeyed, and eventually he believed, and we read in time and again in Scripture that Abraham believed God, and God credited that belief, that utter trust in him, as righteousness, cleanness in his sight. I'm the God of those who became totally committed to me. Isaac saw God provide for him escape from death and saw his continuous blessing in his life. I'm the God of Jacob, who, like Moses, had to learn to rely not on his wits, but eventually on God. But why is it that Moses is told not to come any closer? And why is it that Moses is told to take his sandals off? And why is it that this particular patch of ground is called holy? On one level, if you're familiar with the concept of God, then it's all quite obvious, isn't it? But bear in mind, Moses had never been spoken to by God before. He didn't have a Bible he could refer to. It was all being passed down through his family. He knew who God was in one sense, but at the same time he hadn't got a clear picture of who God was. He knew God did things. He knew God made the whole world. He knew that God sustained and promised and so on. But why? Why not come any closer? Why take off your sandals? Why is it holy ground? There's a good deal of speculation about why he must remove his sandals. Some people would say, oh, well, of course, sandals are dirty things and God is clean. But actually, he's standing in the middle of a desert. Would his feet have been any dirtier or cleaner than the sandals? I doubt it very much. And the ground on which he's looking at is exactly the same as all the other ground he's just walked around. Would his feet suddenly have been clean? Would Moses have been acceptable to God by taking off sandals? If he's going to take off his dirty sandals, why not just take off his dirty coat as well? Get rid of the dirty staff in his hand. Why not have a bath first? No. It doesn't quite fit, does it? Why not come any closer? Well, you could say on one practical level, because the fire's going to burn him. For fear, perhaps? And how can this ground that he's standing on be holy, when actually the New Testament tells us very well that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? What's going on? Well, we've got to grasp what's going on. And always in Scripture, where we are not told the answer is we don't need to know. That's an important rule whenever you're reading the Bible, that it is not there to tell us everything we want to know. It's always there to tell us everything we need to know. Let's just reduce this to its most basic level so we understand what's going on, and it's a point we must grasp. Moses is having a conversation with God. That's what's going on here. Indeed, he is approaching God. And the point that Moses needs to grasp, and he grasps very well, is that when he approaches God, he must approach God on God's terms, not on his own terms. He's standing there and he's frightened, and he hides his face. But actually, what's the point of hiding your face? God wants to speak to you. He didn't say, Moses, stay over there. I'm going to shout to you from the bush. Moses had approached the bush. Moses had been introduced to God. God had something to say to Moses. It's right that he was afraid, but it's God who calls the shots on how he speaks to him and who he speaks to him and what his posture is going to be and so on. It's God who sets the terms, not Moses here. That's the point. And the terms set to Moses were commands that had to be obeyed. You can imagine, can't you? That Moses, if he hadn't been paying attention, God, whenever God speaks, things happen. You see it in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke, said, let there be light. There's light. God said, let the earth bring forth trees and fruit and so on. And the earth brought forth trees and fruit and so on. God said to Moses, take off your sandals. You can imagine Moses found himself taking off his sandals maybe before he even thought about it. Because when God says, you do. But most importantly, you see, Moses is given commands that had to be obeyed. It's a preview of the vital point that Moses... glory of God. No man has ever looked up and not said on a starry night, away from a town in a beautiful beautiful clear sky, has not looked up and said, wow. And actually, if you take the wow far enough, then you have to say, whoever made that must be just beyond my comprehension. And they're stunned by the majesty of creation around them. And they know that it's obvious that there is a God. But they will not acknowledge him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. The origin of all the world's different religions is found here. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, page 793. And verse 18. Paul writes to the Roman Christians and says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Who suppress their truth, the truth, it says, by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Why is it that the religions of the world approach God in different ways? Well, the answer is because they have their own picture of God. Why is it that the Hindus feel they have to offer food to dolls? Why do Muslims have to pray three times a day and do so much to earn their way to God? Why do Buddhists have to calm their nerves and gain some kind of karma? Why, more recently, do the Jehovah's Witnesses feel they have to knock on doors? Not because they want to, but because they must. Or any number of other, even so-called Christians, have to do stuff to appease a God they do not know. The answer is found here. Because they will but come to God on their own terms rather than on his. That's the point. It's actually a great danger for us to think in our mind's eye of God who somehow we've got to appease and we dare not come to him like this, or we must come to him like that, or we must do the other. That is wrong. We come to him on his terms. He calls the shots, not us. And they come to a God of their own making rather than the God who is there. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament puts it this way. He says, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The writer to the Hebrews continues and says, they must have faith. That is to say that they must rely, you and I must rely, on what he says rather than on what we think. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you are at all interested in Christianity, and I guess you are if you're here, at all interested in God, then your first step is to realize that you, just like Moses and just like the rest of us, actually are nothing in and of ourselves. We may be people with great abilities that God has given us, but actually those abilities amount to nothing without him. And secondly, that we must realize, you must realize, that you can only come to God on his terms and not your own terms. If you're not a Christian this morning, then don't imagine for a moment that God wants you to blunder into his presence, making up the way you do it. He doesn't. He wants you to seek him with all your heart, and he wants you to find that actually he's done everything necessary for you to get to him in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls the shots, not you, not me. And actually, that's the glory of the good news that Moses was a part of delivering, God's plan for the world. For again, the writer to the Hebrews says in another place that we, those who have become Christians and trusted in what Jesus has done to rescue us, have confidence to enter the most holy place, not just a holy patch of ground, but the most holy place in heaven by the blood of Jesus. The God who is pure and inaccessible, the God who represents himself in the Old Testament so much by fire that you can't get close to and that is utterly pure and that you're afraid of and run from. That God is the same God who came in the person of his Son and took your sin and mine and laid it on his Son and punished him on the cross so that you and I could come to him. That is fantastic news. That's what makes what Moses is, the plan that Moses is a part of, the plan that this Bible communicates to us, so wonderful, that the God who at the beginning we're cut off from is the same God who has brought us back into fellowship with himself. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you no longer have to worry about taking your shoes off and bowing low. It may help you to concentrate if you want to do that, that's fine. But don't think that God requires it, because he doesn't. Though in your heart, as you know, you must come to him with reverence and awe, as we've just sung. Yet within you, if you're a Christian, is the Holy Spirit, and by him, says the New Testament, you cry out, Abba, Father. You know what? You and I, if we're Christians, have more access to God than Moses did. That's stunning, isn't it? Stunning. Moses' first lesson was to obey what he had said. But a part of learning who God is, that is, that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is to understand that he always does what he says. So it's no surprise in verse 7 that God continues. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. I say again that the God who made promises to Abraham is the God who will keep them. And Moses, you're ready. So he says, verse 10, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. That's quite something, isn't it? Moses spends 40 years learning that he's nothing, learning the skills of a shepherd, finding his way around the desert. He comes across a bush that's burning after 40 years. Now an old man at the age of 80, and God says, you weren't ready before. You thought too much of yourself. Nobody was ready for you. Now you know, now you've got some practical skills and you know you're nothing. Now I'm ready to use you. He's ready to be used by the God to whom he's certainly committed but has failed to serve rightly. So Moses says to God, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm just a nothing. I'm an old man. I'm 80 years of age and I'm a shepherd and I'm in the middle of nowhere. I'm sure I was once a prince, but you've told me already that the people who sought my life are dead, so I don't need to worry about them anymore. Who am I? Nobody's going to know me. I'm just a nothing. And God says, that's the point. Verse 12, I will be with you. Moses is in just the right place. Who am I? I may once have been a prince of Egypt, but now I'm a shepherd. And God says, exactly, you're a nobody. And I'll be with you. That's just how it should be. I, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is real, the living one whom you are to obey, the one who makes and keeps his covenant, I will be with you, and therefore you're stronger and tougher and bigger than all. And this will be the sign that this is not your idea, this is not the old prince of Egypt who thought he was my gift to the world and found that he wasn't. This will be a sign that it's me that sent you. He says in verse 12, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. That is, he says, you will know that it's my idea and that it's me who's done it, because you're all going to come back here and worship me here. Folks, we've got much to follow in the weeks that come of God's revelation of himself in Exodus. Michael Payton's going to look with us next Sunday morning at the next part of chapter 3 and that stunning, stunning verse where God introduces himself and says, I am who I am. There's much that we need to grasp with that. But let's get the point, can we? That the God who makes and keeps his promises is the God whom we can know. The God who needs us to recognize that who we are, sinners who need a savior, nothings who he can use. And the same God who needs us to know who he is and invites us to come to him and to be used of him and to be loved by him and to love him and to know him. As God's people in this day, we too have a command, oh so very similar to Moses, don't we? Just turn, as we close, to Matthew chapter 28. And verse 16. This is after Jesus' resurrection. It isn't one man at this point, there are 11 of them. Page 705, if you're still looking for it. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is to say, not that they doubted who he was. Literally, it means that they were afraid of what was going to happen next. Just like Moses, who am I? I can't do this. And Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, not call people out of Egypt away from Pharaoh, but call people from all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, the last thing being to go and make disciples of all nations and to teach everything that I've commanded you. And just like Moses, who doubted, Jesus said, so like us, God's response, his son's response, is the same. And surely, as I tell you to go, I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you're not a Christian today, then you need to know this Savior who died for you and come to him on his terms. But if you are a Christian today, and you know the forgiveness and the love and the power that Jesus Christ brings, then you also know his presence. And it may not feel like it as you're in your office or in your neighborhood or in your work or as you confront life's issues and problems and disasters, and all of us do all the time. Yet he tells us to go, and he promises that though we're nothing, we with him are bigger than all, because he's right there with us. Imagine there's children again standing here, and they're confronting a bully in the playground, And the great answers to bullies, well, you may think there are lots of answers to bullies, but let me stick with the analogy for a moment. But one of those kids stands there and is confronting a bully in a playground. And the bully is much bigger than them, but behind them is somebody who is much bigger than anybody else in the playground. See the bully stand up to them now. So as we go to the world, not to confront bullies, but to tell them great news. So we have standing behind us one who is stronger and bigger and more loving and more powerful and more mighty and more gracious and more merciful and more holy than all. Surely I'm with you always. It's great news from the Savior who loved us.